So let's go to Matthew chapter 15 and the 13th verse. Let me explain to you what I mean. The week before last, I was listening to a younger preacher on YouTube, and he was making the point, he was doing a lesson from the Gospels, making a point that as he was growing up, and he, like a lot of us, like myself, grew up being a young man, then becoming a Christian, we would use the expression, grew up in the church. There's nothing wrong with the expression. And he made the point that as he had now become a preacher, he was preaching from the Gospels, and he was delving into these larger issues of grace and of mercy and of forgiveness. And he made the remark that as he was growing up, he had learned about all of the church stuff, but hadn't really learned as much as he felt he should have about these deeper issues, about these weightier matters. I honestly think of it as a cautionary tale, as far as I'm concerned. And what I mean is, as we have Bible class teachers, and our Bible class teachers are teaching us about Scripture, they're teaching our young people about these deep concepts of the Bible, we need to make sure that we are feeding the heart as much as we are feeding the head. Because that makes someone who is well-rounded, that makes someone who is spiritually discerning, it makes someone who is spiritually astute. We all need that. We pay attention to the head, we pay attention to the heart. Now there were some, actually, it was a decent little Facebook discussion about the terminology of church stuff. And an older preacher, someone older than me, actually had this to say, or had this to write. He said, "I wonder how the Lord feels about being relegated to simply a first century Mr. Rogers and the church for which he died, and about which he commissioned his authors to write, simply being dismissed with a verbal wave of the hand as church stuff." You know, that might be a little bit harsh. It may not be. I'll let you be the judge of it. Maybe giving the young man the benefit of the doubt. It might have just been a word choice in a moment. He might have made a different choice had he have had it to do all over again. But I do want to use this as an appropriate jumping off point. The fact is, and I'm going to wait to make more of an emphatic point about why we're even doing this tonight in the conclusion. But the church stuff is very, very, very necessary. In fact, I'm going to use the word vital. And we're going to use the word vital all the way through, because we do need to know it. And especially our young people need to know it. And one more time, when we get to the conclusion, I just want to give a couple of sentences as to why we need to use it. So in Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, here's why the church stuff is important. We've got to be people of truth. When we're people of truth, that's going to modify, that's going to change and transform everything about us. It's going to transform the way that I think. It's going to transform my attitudes. I'm not going to have a bad attitude. I'm not going to be impatient. I'm not going to be angry and hate people. I'm going to change my attitude. I'm going to change the manner in which I live. I'm going to watch, make sure I'm not saying stuff that's wrong, not going to places that are wrong, not doing things that are wrong. But it also changes what my knowledge level, and especially my knowledge level of these incredibly important New Testament concepts. Truth sets us free. We are people of truth. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, I had a little bit of a reference to that this morning. Jesus is addressing truth, and I mean, he was to the point. Even so much that the disciples, as you're seeing there in the context, the disciples want him to kind of pull back a little bit. But he didn't pull back. In fact, he went even further, and this is what he said in verse 13. But he answered and he said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. If we're all people of truth, we've got to be dedicated to that truth. And that means learning about these vital elements of the Lord's church. Our young people need this. We need this because we're going to be teaching people. And so I want to go through, and there's several of them, seven of them. But we're going to run through these very vital truths. It is more than church stuff. It really is. It's extremely important, and let's get to it. Let's kind of begin with the fact of the church has a very vital origin. A very vital origin, just from Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. You can see the importance of the church. Although the argument is made in multiple places throughout the scriptures, let's just look at Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. So, first of all, we have the manifold wisdom of God. All of these different facets of God's wisdom is revealed where? Well, it's revealed in the church. He says, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. An eternal purpose. I mean, something that goes outside the boundaries of time. Guys, that shows that it's important. And so as we get started in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 sinned. And we normally say that from that point, then the whole account of redemption, the whole plan of redemption begins to be revealed. That is incredibly true. But part of that plan of redemption is the church, of which we're a part of which we use as a primary vehicle, a primary vessel for us to serve God. It was so important that prophet after prophet after prophet told of it. One of them is Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Just one passage, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So if you'll turn with me there, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. This is the account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And as we look in Daniel chapter 2 and we look in verse 44, he had the vision, of course, of the great image. That great image then came to its end with a big stone that was cut without hands, tore down this image. So in Daniel chapter 2, in the 44th verse here, Daniel is giving the interpretation. What did all that mean? And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces, and it will consume all of these kingdoms, the four world kingdoms that the statue represented. So this kingdom that's coming is going to be victorious over all of those kingdoms, but it wouldn't be victorious because it would fight it in a war. It would be victorious because the principles that it had to teach far excelled all of the physical things that a kingdom could have on this earth. And so you've got then in verse 44, it'll consume all of these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. So where did that kingdom first get established? Well, of course, it's in Pentecost. And when we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, there is when, after those people became God's children, God added them to the church. So the church in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, is indeed the kingdom, because as we are added to the church, Paul just uses a slightly different way of referring to being transferred into the kingdom from one kingdom to the other. We're taken away from the kingdom of evil. We're put into the kingdom of light. We're put into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The church has a vital origin. It was there by God. It was intended from the very foundation of the world to be the central part of humanity's existence, to come back to God. That's important. That's not just church stuff. It's vital. Let's look at another one. Let's look at another one. The church also has a very vital name. There are several names that you look at as far as the church is concerned, and I used one of them. I mean, one of them is actually church. Colossians 1 verse 18, Matthew chapter 16 verse 8, upon this rock I'll build my church. There's also, as you look in several places, referred to as the way. as the way. Lots of people think that the way is taking from John chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so it was designated as the way. But you've also got descriptions that are a little bit more, and these are the passages that I've got in front of me. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the church of God. Romans chapter 16, verse 16, of course, the church of Christ. Then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 28, in Acts chapter 2, verse 28, it's very important. This isn't a name, or it isn't a differentiating name. Same name that we've run across before, the church of God. But the important part is, this church was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So it has a very particular name. There are other names. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, for example, there is the church, there is the church that is referred to as a heavenly Jerusalem and a church of the firstborn. So all these designations are here in Scripture. And you look at what we've got as far as in the religious world today. We don't name our congregations after someone who's earthly, like Martin Luther in the Lutheran Church. We don't name our congregations after a form of organization like the Presbyterian Church. Even though we know that the church was started on Pentecost, we just said that. It's not a Pentecostal church. Even though we believe in baptism, in fact, we believe in baptism maybe more strongly than just about any other group around. But we're not a Baptist church. We believe in congregation. We believe in the fact that we come together and we collude with one another as God's saints. But we're not a congregational church. Well, what are we? We are a church, again, that was set up by the eternal purpose of God. So it's fitting that Church of God is a designation. And we follow and we give our lives to the one who redeemed us and the one whose blood bought this church, which is the church of Christ. It really doesn't matter which scriptural designation that you choose. We've settled on Church of Christ. But if people would have settled on another one in the scriptures, that would have been fine too. It doesn't really matter as long as we call it what God wanted it called. And what we have are some very simple designations in the Word of God. Let's look a little bit further, though. Let's notice third. The church has a very vital organization. So Acts chapter 14, verse 23. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, this is recounting Paul's trips that he's taking in preaching the gospel. This one's actually the first one, or the conclusion of the first one. So in Acts chapter 14, and we're looking in verse 23, here it's telling us what they did. And what they did was to set up part of this wonderful organization. So Acts chapter 14, if you'll look in that 23rd verse, what did they do? Well, as they came together, they did what? They appointed elders. So they are going around, they're strengthening, they're building up, and yet what else did they do? Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, they had appointed elders in every church. Acts chapter 6, interestingly, before you have the appointment of elders, or at least before it's mentioned in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, while the church in Jerusalem was still presumably kind of been overseen by the apostles, they had difficulties. They had widows who were being neglected. So in Acts chapter 6, actually predating the setting up and the appointment of elders, you had the appointment of deacons. These individuals who are helping the physical needs of the Lord's body. And then elders come, as we just saw in Acts chapter 14, just a few chapters later. So in the New Testament, you know, in trying to put this together and understand this organization as it relates to today, we need to make really just one particular point. And we can find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So let's look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. You'll probably have a lot of people who've mentioned this. I don't know I've forgotten how many times I've talked to people about this over the years, but it's been a substantial number of times. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. So let's just focus in on the word pastors just for a minute. Paul never called himself a pastor. He did call himself a preacher, and he did call himself a minister. Now, Peter, when he's writing his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, he speaks of himself as a fellow elder. So Peter was an elder. As far as we know, Paul was not. He refers to himself as a preacher and as a minister. What was a pastor? When you look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, a pastor was someone, even the word in the original language, shows a pastor as being someone who shepherds. So that was the designation of what we know, and we use more commonly the term, but that term's even beginning to change just a little bit. We commonly use the word elder. Not many people use the term bishop. Some people use the term of shepherd, and the connection between shepherd and pastor are, of course, essentially equal. But the idea is a man who stands before a congregation and preaches not only does not have the designation of pastor in the New Testament, but maybe more importantly, the whole structure is different. God didn't give the oversight of a single congregation to a single individual. He gave it to a plurality of elders, being served as well physically with a plurality of deacons. There wasn't a bishop who oversaw an entire city. There certainly wasn't a pope who oversaw an entire religious organization. There weren't presidents, there weren't boards of directors, there weren't even boards of deacons. You know, I've heard a lot of people talk about being one of the deacons of their church, but it wasn't a deacon like Acts chapter 6. It wasn't someone who was held up to the qualifications that you would find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Very different. So the church has a vital organization, and here's why. For it to do the work that God wanted it to do, it's got to be organized in that way, because when you begin to change it, everything else changes. I talk about, and we often mention, the idea of how critical, how crucial organization is. You change that organization, and you're going to start seeing everything about the Lord's church changing. Simply put, this is what the Word of God says. Simply put, this is what God wanted. It was a simple structure. Hebrews chapter 13, let's look in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, these men who served as elders, the Hebrew writer, in kind of coming to the conclusion of his letter, just says, obey those who rule over you. Now, the ruling doesn't mean that we have the power to change Scripture. Doesn't mean that we have the power to change the New Testament. But God understood that as a group comes together, there's going to be matters of judgment when we meet, where we meet, things like that. So in those issues, we have oversight of the congregation. So obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. A simple structure, a simple organization, doing something that is extremely simple on the face of the earth. Nevertheless, very, very vital. So let's talk about work. Most of the time, people, I think, have a very clear conception of the fact that Christians have work to do. We do good deeds. We try to help our fellow man. We understand that. But the church has a work too. And just like the organization of the church, what the church does turns out to be quite simple. And I've got some scriptures here in front of you. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to read in the first verse, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. The Thessalonians were just a a landmark, an exemplar of a congregation who went out and did the work of preaching and teaching the gospel. So that's what the church is to do. We spread it. But we also have, as you can see tonight in the audience, loads and loads of people who are saved. So what do we need to do with them? Well, we need to build them up. And that's actually the point. Again, an example of what you see in Acts chapter 11. So let's go to Acts chapter 11. And we're going to read down in verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 11. Looking down verses 22 and 23. So Acts chapter 11, look at what is stated there. Because this again gives us a very important concept, a very important idea of what we do and the function that we perform as a local congregation. Let's begin in verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. That's really the process, simply put, of edification. I mean, Barnabas was not someone who was an apostle in the sense of we've got these other apostles. Barnabas was someone just like all of us. He was a worker. And this worker was sent out to do what? Well, look at this. He was sent out to encourage them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And brethren, that is exactly what we do. We do it in different ways. You know, we have Bible class. Sometimes people would say that you can't see Bible classes in the New Testament. Maybe. You do see Scripture being taught in places other than just a local assembly. Paul teaches us this in Acts chapter 18 and also in Acts chapter 19. And we know that as far as our purpose is to encourage each other to cleave to the Lord, then again, just by human judgment, we make these times that we refer to as Bible classes. We've chosen two times a week. Not everyone does. We've chosen there to be an extra time every month for certain months out of the year for the men to meet in one class, the ladies to meet in the other class. For what purpose? Well, for the purpose of us having these extra times to try to strengthen one another, because that's important. It's crucial. It's necessary. It's vital. A vital part. A vital part, as we're looking a little bit further, let's back up to Acts chapter 4. A vital part is making sure that God's children are taken care of. And for this, we'll just look in Acts chapter 4, and let's look in verse 32. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, and as we read this in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, there's a larger section in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and especially Paul deals with this in a very interesting way. He talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, specifically in the 15th verse, about as those who have the capability to help those physically who are in need. And we talk about the Christians being able to help other Christians who are physically in need. That what you're doing is creating equality. And as you create equality within a congregation, everyone's needs being met and taken care of, then that is indeed a manifestation of the grace of God. So Paul commanded it. He spoke about it. He preached it. He made the argument. He made the case. But we also see it happen by example in Acts chapter 4. So starting in verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one mind. And neither did anyone say that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There's that concept of grace again. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or of houses sold them. They brought the proceeds and those things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and their distribution was being made. We've done that. We've helped members of this congregation many times. We've helped especially members that are all over the world. I mean, people in truly the depths of poverty. We don't see this as much in the United States. When we help other members of the local body in the U.S., there's not usually as critical of a need. Sometimes there is. But when we start looking at the world over, as there's so many brethren who struggle, and as we give and as we contribute, those funds are being used to try to help those brethren create equality, to try to help those brethren continue on with their spiritual mission of following after the Word of God. And I bring up the idea of the spiritual mission because it is very important for us to establish that. Because when we look, for example, in Romans chapter 14, and let's note in verse 17. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, there's just a whole lot of different ways to be able to do particular work. And because there are a lot of different ways to do this particular work, there's lots and lots of options that people have exercised. So Romans chapter 14, and we're looking in the 17th verse. We spoke about Romans 14 a little bit last week. But Romans chapter 14, verse 70, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not eating and drinking. And I could actually extend it to a whole lot of different avenues that people use in work today. It's not recreation. I mean, it's not entertainment. What the church does is something eminently spiritual. Again, trying to teach people to be moved from a point of being lost to being saved, that's spiritual. To encourage people to cleave to the Lord, that's spiritual. We've even talked about the concept of a spiritual element just in us achieving that equality by helping each other's needs. But it's all spiritual. The point is today it's run so wild, down the path of trying to attract and attract and attract with all of these means that you just never see in the New Testament. And it does attract people. It does attract people, but there's two problems. That, you know, first and foremost, the problem is it's not what the New Testament wants. Why? Because the kingdom of God has a very specific task. It has a very specific intent, something that's spiritual. But secondly, when you pull people by means like that into your group, it's been done for decades with the presumption that if you can attract them with something physical, then once they're in, they can be served the spiritual, and they'll make the transition from being someone who is carnally attracted over to someone who is spiritually attracted. This is, to me, a great example of a lot of wonderful ideas that don't work. I've had a bunch of ideas. They make as much sense to me in my mind and in my heart as anything. But they don't work. They don't work. Good idea. It just didn't work. And we've seen. We've had studies. We've known numbers for a while, 10, 20 years, because we've had this approach now for 50, 60, 70 years. And we're seeing, guys, it seems just as logical as logic could be, and it's not working. Why? Because if you attract someone with the spiritual means, they've been attracted for the right reason. They've been attracted because there's something in their heart that needs to be filled. And what it can be filled by is that gospel of peace in Jesus Christ. It has a very, very vital work. Brethren, we stick to that work. We hold up that work because that work is important. But let's go on. Number five. The church has a very, very vital worship. We know what we do when we come together. We've started in prayer. We're now doing a lesson on teaching. But I've got before you three separate elements that seem to be a bit more controversial. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, just noting it and reading this passage very, very quickly, Ephesians chapter 5 and the 19th verse, there the writer tells to us, Ephesians chapter 5 and the 19th verse, that we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is a reflection of people in verse 18 who are filled with the Spirit. We're not filled with the wine. That's dissipation. We're filled with the Spirit. People who are filled with that Spirit, that Spirit that is within the will of God, the Word of God, we speak to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And with the ferocity that many people hold to, that they are going to sing something, again, eminently spiritual. We hold to the fact that it's not played, it's not performed, it's sung. So let me try to say that one more time, make sure that we're clear. Many, many people in the religious world today will have a band, they may have a choir, whatever they have, it will be a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song. It'll either be one that we're familiar with, or it'll be something brand new, in-house, maybe even produced. But it will be that. Suggest a top 40. Not going to do it. Why? They know this is what we sing, psalm, hymn, and spiritual song. With the same ferocity that they understand that command, we understand that command. All we're doing is actually adding what the verse says, which is to sing it. To sing it. Also, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, again, a controversial element in the sense that a lot of people don't really realize that the New Testament opens us up to the possibility of actually commemorating the Lord's death every single first day of the week. And lots of people would tell us that as much as we do that, it doesn't become special to. Let me tell you, I have to live with my wife every day for 30 years. That's 9,000 days. I'm off the cuff on this. I did not think of this beforehand. That's 9,000 and something days. Might be 10,000 days. And every single one of those days has been special to me. And I don't, did you see what I did there? Every single time that I wake up, it's a special day because I get to spend it with her. Every single time that I come on the first day of the week, 52 times a year, and I partake of the Lord's Supper, it's special to me because I make it that way. I make it that way. And you can make it that way too. And if there's days that I come and I don't make it special like that, then I need to repent and I need to do it the next time. But just because of the fact that we understand it to be done every first day of the week does not take the specialness away from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 1 and 2 just simply deal with, they discuss the fact of our contribution. And we contribute, we give of our means, and giving of our means means that we don't raise funds. We don't raise money in all of these different various ways. So this worship is a very important, very vital worship. But let's consider another one. Let's consider another one. And that is, it has an extremely vital message. An extremely vital message. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Because Galatians chapter 1 not only, of course, gives us the very important principle, and we need to read the principle. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that, than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So that is the primary idea that we have all known. I just want you to look a little bit further. So looking in Galatians chapter 1 and starting in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I then still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, for I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we stand on, comes by the will of God through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is it? Well, it is a gospel. It is a good news. And as we look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16, this gospel is powerful. I love the word power, because sometimes we have these words and these words don't have an immediate meaning to us in the English. But in the original language, the power is the power of dynamite, an explosive power. It's got real power. What power is it? It's the power of God unto salvation. This is the message that came not by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the message, brethren, that we preach. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, as we stand up. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, as we stand up and as we preach and as we proclaim. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, look what Peter said. Peter said that we speak, if any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. Had the opportunity to talk to a lady a couple or so weeks ago. They go to a Baptist church, but they had just begun recently visiting one of the churches of our brethren. In fact, one of the well-known churches of our brethren. And she made the point. She said, there's a couple of things that I really, really love about this. She said, the first thing is that people seemed really, really dedicated to living out the gospel. Really dedicated to living out the gospel. And she said, you don't see that as much in the Baptist church that I go to. But she said, the second thing is that all of the lessons have so much Bible in them. And it may be long, admittedly, but she said they've got so much Bible in them. And she just loved that. She went on and on about that. Why? Because we know that's where the power is. The power is not in me standing up and giving an eloquent presentation. The power is not in me being able to stand up and have you on the edge of the seat or on the edge of crying or on the edge of laughing. It's not that. The power's in the Word and what it implants into your heart in James chapter 1. And then causes the transformation of our lives. The only way we do that is by speaking as the oracles of God. That's why the church is so vital in its message. But let's finish with this one. It's vital in its membership. It's vital in its membership. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Let's just note, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Of course, we very, very familiar with it. Mark chapter 16 and the 16th verse, right after Jesus had told his disciples to go and preach the gospel back to work. He says in 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So the people who go through the process of hearing and believe, just like Ian said in his invitation tonight, of hearing and believing, of repenting, of confessing Jesus as God's Son, and then being baptized into Christ, are saved. Now, we've got all of these parts of the process. If we only go through one of them, we're not going to be saved. And easy, the low-hanging fruit would be for me to say that if you only go through having faith, you're not going to end up being saved, because that's not what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And that one's convenient. You get a lot of head shaking on that one. But let me add one more. If I go through the process of being baptized, but I've not repented, the so-called aptly named wet sinner, brethren, I'm not saved either. It's vital in its membership because it has people who've been transformed. And they recognize, they understand, they can discern all of these parts of the process, and all of them are incredibly meaningful to them, and because they're meaningful to them, they follow after them. And speaking of following after, let's just pick up a couple of more scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, because this becomes actually quite controversial in the religious world, but I just want you to see that here's the point that Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 makes. A very, very important, again, we're using the word vital, testimony to what being in the gospel, to what being in Jesus Christ means. Here's what Paul said. If indeed you continue in the faith, it's not a moment of salvation and then someone just has the leeway to be guided as they will. They can be hot, they can be cold, they can go, they cannot go, they can be dedicated to God, they not be dedicated to God. No. Paul said, you've got to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's what you've got to be. Another way we could say it, be faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. So in one way, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, to me speaks of the physical part of it. I enter into the faith, I enter into Christ Jesus, and then I stay there. But let's look in Colossians chapter 3, and this will be the last passage that we look at. In Colossians chapter 3, there is also, in Colossians chapter 3, an element of what happens in the mind. So the mind and then the life, the head, if you will, and also the heart. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. So physically, I stand in the gospel. Physically, I'm not moved. Because all the while, my spirit in the back is being directed toward God. I have put and set my mind on the things above. It has a vital membership because it has a transformed membership. Brethren, that's so important. So important. So as it turns out, all of this church stuff is pretty important. Pretty important. And we need to know it. Told you that I'd tell you why, so let me tell you really fast. It is my own opinion, and I think I can back it up, gospel meeting announcements. We get, some of them we don't even post because it might be a meeting that's 3 hours away, but if we take all of the ones that we receive, there's probably 10 or 12 a year. So if you take a decent sample size of, let's say, 100, we run through 8 different years of gospel meeting sermons. So if I had a stack of them and I could display them out here on the table and you guys could come up and you could look around and look at them and stuff, you would find a famine of lessons like this. Out of 100, you might find 5 men who would go and preach a lesson like this. So while this younger man talked about church stuff, I'll be honest with you, I've got a feeling it's not talked about nearly as much as we may presume it to be today, if gospel meeting announcements are any indication of what's being preached in regular pulpit. I think it is. And you may disagree, and that's okay. I think there's a much bigger dearth of this than we believe. And that's why we need to talk about it. We've spent several minutes because there's been a lot to it. But this is why we need it. It's vital. It's important. And our children need to know. We need to know. Because we need to make the decisions based off what the truth of Scripture is. Every plant which my Heavenly Father has not planted, it's going to be pulled up, going to be uprooted. The truth sets us free. The truth sets us free because it's something that we can respond to. It is salvation that just lies there waiting to take hold of it. That's why we conclude the way that we conclude, so that people can have the opportunity to respond to it. That's what the church does. That's why it's so vital. It's our message. It is our work. And we want you to become a part of its membership. Tonight, if you want to respond or respond in other ways as a child of God that's maybe not done things that you should and want to come back to God, let's do it tonight, because that's what we do. That's why we're here. And that's what we want from you. If you will, let's stand and Lance will lead us.